The Christian God offered a gospel, a good news that met the most basic and pressing need of every human being. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going?
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's word.
In this episode, we talk about the label of Christian. How did it come about and why? Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James showing us why Christians are called Christians. Thanks for listening.
A lesson from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. And here we read the following. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, this is back in Jerusalem, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of all of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, this Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at the city of Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. We also have extant biblical literature on this. It was about 46 AD. The disciples, as each one was able, they then decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters that were living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word. The past several weeks, I have mentioned numerous times that Dr. Luke structures the narrative of the book of Acts around certain key stories, and the second quarter of the book, he structures it around personal conversion stories, case studies of conversions to Christianity. So in chapter 8, we see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Jewish Pharisee. In chapter 10, we see the conversion of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And so what happens then is when you get to chapter 11, essentially what's happening is you're picking up the narrative almost where it was left off, the bigger narrative of Acts in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Acts was the stoning of the first Christian martyr named Stephen, and it actually trickles over into chapter 8, where we find out that that wasn't one isolated incident, but actually there begins this widespread persecution in the city of Jerusalem of the Christians, which leads to a massive scattering of the Christians throughout Judea and throughout Samaria, and they're all over the place. And then when you start back up in Acts chapter 11, we find Peter, one of the early church leaders and the apostle Peter, comes back to Jerusalem after he has gone through the whole kind of conversion process of the centurion Cornelius. And he's excited to tell the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem about the conversion of Cornelius. But it's met with sort of mixed reviews. And you say, well, why is that? Wouldn't they be excited about, you know, the gospel spreading, and it's spreading beyond Jerusalem, it's spreading to Samaria, it's spreading to all these different nations and peoples and stuff, even already. And yet, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are starting to think, well, are we going to let everybody in? You know, like the Samaritans and the Romans and Greeks and Ethiopians, and where is this all going to stop? Anyways, because you understand, they're going through a little bit of an identity crisis. They have experienced persecution in Jerusalem. They have been essentially decentralized from their home location. So now they're located in Judea and a place that they formerly had kind of hated, Samaria. They have been stripped, because there's other people from other cultures entering into this group, they've been stripped of some of their cultural heritage. And they don't quite know what to make of all of it. And by the way, this is a really important point because the more you become a Christian, so in one sense you go from non-believer to believer and non-Christian to Christian, but the more kind of Christian you become, the more it costs you to be a Christian, the more you have to sacrifice in order to be connected to Jesus Christ. In some respects, the more Christian your identity becomes, and that's actually both a painful and a healthy thing. And the early believers are going through this. In fact, it's really interesting. We know from historical record that the first century church primarily existed of Jewish converts to Christianity, but by the second century, that all sort of turns on its head. And the vast majority of the church by the second century AD is almost all Gentile converts. And this sort of eternal, multicultural, multi-ethnic trajectory of the Christian church is perhaps best seen, the best embodied by an ancient city called Antioch. Antioch is arguably the most important city in the early Christian church. We're going to learn in a second. It's the first place where Christians were actually called Christians. But Antioch is, first of all, it's the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It is right after the city of Rome itself and Alexandria. It's the sort of the capital of the Syrian province of the empire. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It also became a place where many Jews went after the scattering and the persecution of the Jews during the time of Stephen. A lot of the Jews traveled up there. So it has a fairly large Jewish population by this point. It's also just this magnificent-looking, multicultural, maybe the first cosmopolitan city of the Roman Empire. It's gorgeous. It's wealthy. It's a seafaring seaport city. The main thoroughfare in the city was about 4 miles long, and it was completely paved in marble. And it had marble colonnades lining the entire city. And it had streetlights. No cities in the ancient world had streetlights. It was beautiful. You could see it from miles away. It was this incredible construction. And yet, you know, it's completely pluralistic because while there is this pre-existing now Jewish population and while there's an increasing Christian population, at the exact same time, there's many other practitioners who consider themselves open-minded, pluralistic, and eager to worship non-discriminatorily the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Syrians and whatever other gods were out there. And it's no surprise then that this becomes like the spot. It's the spot, the geographic spot on earth where God says, my mission work to the Gentile world is going to shoot out from this particular specific location. It's also, here's my first application point, it's also abundantly clear that God intends for his mission work to be carried out from cities outwards. Okay, now we've talked about this a little bit before here. This could be an entire sermon unto itself. But it's absolutely essential that you see this because it's antithetical to the way that people in the 20th century thought about Christianity. By and large, the way Christianity and even the way sin started to get defined in the 20th century, a lot of people looked at cities as kind of sinful places. Now, why is that? Well, cities tended to have higher crime rates. Cities tended to have more things like, you might say sexual immorality, but also like sexual diversity and stuff like that. Cities tended to have more pluralistic beliefs. And therefore, cities, by a lot of Christians in the 20th century, were categorized as sort of like wicked places to be. And there's this massive exodus in books that have been written about the Christian exodus from cities outward to the suburbs and to rural regions throughout about the 20th century and so forth. And you know what's interesting is cities weren't actually more sinful. They struggled with different sins. So if you look at Jesus' parable in Luke 15 of the two lost sons, sometimes just called the parable of the prodigal son, we said there's younger brother sins like the sins of self-indulgence, and there's elder brother sins like the sins of self-righteousness. And both of them are equally damnable in God's sight. And yet the way people started to define sin in the 20th century, by and large, it was in terms of simply younger brother sins. And therefore, cities kind of became these sort of wicked places. And yet, you know what's really interesting? If you trace it all the way back to the early Christians and what how the movement of Christianity transferred, it was from city to city. In fact, to such an extent that, you know, the word pagan that we use today, you know where that comes from? It comes from a Latin word, paganus, which actually is a derivative from the Latin term pagus, which is a term for the villager or somebody who dwells in the countryside. In other words, Christianity was a movement that went from city to city to city. And those who laid on the outskirts, those who were out in the countryside, who, by the way, generally speaking, had the most conservative mentality, which is, generally speaking, the last people to change their minds on certain things, and therefore a movement like Christianity, which was radical at the time, it never would have worked if the mission work tried to come from the rural parts to the city. It only worked because the people in the city were a little bit more open-minded to this kind of stuff. And it moved from city to city to city to such an extent that what the believers referred to as the people who worshiped the old gods who lived in the countryside were, they called them pagans. Now, here's what I'm saying. Christianity was never predominantly a religion of the countryside, and it was never predominantly a religion of the suburbs. And I'll even go so far as to say it never will be for any extended period of time. There's all sorts of reasons for that. What I'm not saying, make sure you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I am not saying that it is sinful to live not in the city. I'm not saying it's sinful to live in the countryside or the suburbs or anything like that. What I am saying is I believe that it's absolutely true that if you are serious about being aggressive in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you look at it from a historical, sociological, logical, cultural, and I'm increasingly convinced theological position, you have to concentrate a lot of your effort on city work, because that's where thoughts and ideas and ministry and the gospel tends to spread the most, okay? Now, number two, what made this unique, this community of believers in Antioch so incredibly unique? In fact, they were so unique that they had to be given a new name that didn't exist in the world up until this point. We're actually told, it was verse 26 here, it says, that the disciples were called in Antioch Christians. First, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, there's a little bit of debate as exactly how they got that name. It doesn't appear that they gave it to themselves. It appears that they passively received the name Christian. It seems like perhaps the Jews were sort of derisively referring to them as Christian. But the Latin suffix for Christian, the Latin suffix of I-A-N, E-N, simply means to belong to the party of. And so the Christians were people who belonged to the party of Jesus Christ. But the real question is, why did they have to be given a new name or a name at all in the first place? And the reason for that is, you see, the Jews, you could just call them the Jews. And you knew everything you needed to know about them. Just by calling somebody, and this is, it wasn't just exclusive to the Jews, this is true of every ethnicity and every nationality at the time. Just by calling somebody a Jew, I knew what their religious beliefs were. I knew what their ethnic heritage was. I knew what their dietary restrictions were. I knew what their schedule was like for the upcoming week. I knew what their moral standards were just by calling them a Jew. So what do you do when you have all these Jews who are converting to Christianity? You can't call them Jews, not to mention the fact that you have Ethiopians and Romans and Greeks and Samaritans who are also converting to Christianity. What are you supposed to call any of these people? See, if you call a Christian, a Jewish Christian, a Jew, that doesn't tell the entire story of who they are as a person. And this is the first time in world history that that was the case. That simply by referring to somebody's ethnicity, you couldn't tell everything else about them, their belief system, and otherwise. It started for the first time on a wide scale, with the Christians. Now, in fact, you know what's really interesting? If you do a little research into this, you find that Antioch, the city, was founded by a guy named Seleucus. Now, you history nerds out there might recognize that name, Seleucus, as one of the generals of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, after he dies, he separates his kingdom up a little bit, which is kind of the known world at the time, and a portion of his kingdom is controlled by a guy named Seleucus, who starts a city that he names after his father named Antioch. And because of its geographic positioning, because of a couple other factors, he knew and he designed for it to be a multicultural, multi-ethnic city. What that meant is that he didn't just create a giant wall around the city, which every ancient city would do, it would fortify and protect itself against outsiders, but Seleucus also created a bunch of massive walls within the context of the city. You know why? Because if we're going to have all these different ethnic groups who are living here, you know, Seleucus was smart. He understood that races and ethnic groups and cultures, they all believe that they're superior to all the other races and cultures and ethnic groups. And he said, if we're going to have any peace within this multicultural city, we're going to have to keep these people groups separate. And so we now know the historical record is that there was at least 18 different ethnic quarters that existed within the context in the city of Antioch itself. And yet the Christians were blowing this whole concept up. And the people in Antioch didn't know what to do with it. And in fact, if you continue to read in the book of Acts, and eventually we'll get to Acts chapter 13, we find the leadership of Acts, the leadership of the church in Antioch. There's five specific guys that are listed there as elders or pastors of the church in Antioch. And just by looking at their names, you can tell that they come from three different continents and are from at least four different ethnic groups. You see, people did not know what to do with this. Almost every people group and almost every person, you do still today. People throughout world history assume that if you live in a certain part and you're a certain ethnicity, you probably practice a certain thing and you believe a certain thing. This is why if you see somebody from the Middle East, you tend to default to think that person must be Muslim. And if you see somebody from India, you tend to think they must be Hindu. And if you see somebody who comes from Italy, you tend to think they must be Roman Catholic, and somebody from England must be Anglican, and somebody from Scotland must be Presbyterian, and somebody from Germany, they might not believe anything, but if they believe something, they might be Lutheran. If somebody who comes from the South, what might they believe? They are Baptist. See, you see what I'm saying? We all do this. Everybody intuitively believes that religion is a natural extension of whatever culture you are born and raised in. And the people of Antioch absolutely do not know what to do with the Christians who are sort of metaphorically breaking down the walls of the city. You couldn't identify them just by looking at their skin color. You couldn't identify who they were or what they believed simply by identifying their race. They needed a new name that apparently represented a higher priority that existed in their lives. And so the other people gave them, according to the priorities they saw in these people's lives, they gave them the name Christian. Those people belong to the party of Jesus Christ. This was a tremendous physical element to the whole realm of evangelism. And so it works both ways, because the interesting thing about the Christian gospel is all the other religions essentially were regional and culturally specific. And they catered to the people of that particular part of the world. But the Christian God offered a gospel, a good news that met the most basic and pressing need of every human being. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And what am I going to do about the fact that I feel so miserable about myself over all the mistakes that I've made in my life and the fact that I still, no matter how hard I try, I cannot turn myself into the person that I really want to be? What do I do with all of that? Well, the Christian gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the identity in Christ, the promise of salvation, the promise of the Spirit's presence, all it answered the basic question of every culture. And so what ended up happening is it attracted people from every culture. But when it attracted people from every culture, everybody else starts looking at it, but like, this is different. So the multicultural aspect of Christianity led other people to start investigating the gospel of Jesus Christ as well, and starting to investigate and participate and rub shoulders in the community of the Christian believers. Now, what were those early Christians doing? what did they do, and how does that apply to our lives today? How do we contextualize it to the 21st century? The things that we know that they were doing, they were committing themselves to evangelistic efforts. Twice in the text, it says that they're going out of their way to bring others to faith through the good news of Jesus Christ. So there's an outward, external focus. Number two, there's a tremendous amount of discipleship. They spend tons of their time together studying the word under the leadership of guys like Barnabas and Saul and some of the other elders there. They're carrying out a tremendous amount of compassion ministry. The very last verses of the text say that there's a famine that's coming. And they say all those believers down in Jerusalem who are being persecuted in an extra kind of pressing and crippling way, we need to look out for those guys. We don't even know those guys, but we're going to take up a financial offering and make sure that their basic needs get provided for as well, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ too. And finally, it's actually verse 30 is the first time we hear the mention of something called elders in the New Testament, which tells us that the early Christian church was organized, and they were structuring for governance, and they were figuring out how they were going to tend to all the needs of the people. And again, you'll get a ton of time to unpack that later this week in your growth groups, but for the time remaining, the minutes I have remaining here, what I want to do is spend our time looking at what was the spirit that these early Christians had. So I can rattle off the ministries that they carried out, but unless you understand the spirit and the attitude, the mentality and the mindset by which they were carrying out these ministries, it's never going to go anywhere. They had the spirit, we'll call it the spirit kind of Barnabas. Barnabas is the most important leader in the early Christian church that you don't know anything about, okay? He's incredibly important, and so we're going to dig into his character and his spirit a little bit tonight and say, how do we capture a little bit more of that spirit for ourselves? Okay, so let me remind you what it said here in verses 22 through 24 about Barnabas. It says, news of this, that's the conversions and the Christian ministry that's taking place in Antioch, it reached down to the church, 300 miles south, down in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord through his ministry and the ministry being done there. Again, Barnabas, I didn't mention this earlier, his parents didn't name him Barnabas. They named him Joseph. We learned that earlier in the book of Acts. And he gets the name Barnabas from the apostles. Why do they give him the name Barnabas? Well, Barnabas, they actually translate it for us there a little bit. Barnabas, we learn in Acts 4, means the son of parakaleo, which is not helpful at all at first. But what does parakaleo mean? It comes to mean the son of encouragement, but specifically what does that mean? Parakaleo, it's a Greek word that is actually the smushing together of two Greek words, a root verb and a prefix. Kaleo means to call out. It's to call somebody towards a specific goal and to call somebody into a specific purpose, to call and move somebody in a certain direction. You know what para means? It's a prefix. We use it still today. We brought it over into the English language. Paramedic. Paralegal, we use terms like that. Para means to come alongside someone. So when the early apostles said about this guy Joseph, he is a son of encouragement. We'll call him Barnabas. What they're saying is this is a guy who comes alongside God's people and he continuously shares with them what God's promises are to them so that it creates a level of comfort and purpose and peace that exists in their lives. I mentioned earlier, this is why it says he's full of the Spirit. He's full of faith. He's a good man. And through his ministry, a bunch of people are brought to the Lord. Barnabas, you know, all the other stuff, all the evangelism, all the discipleship and education, all the compassion ministry and all the administration and organization like that, it's great stuff, but it will amount to squat if it isn't being grown out of the fertile soil of Christian encouragement. And that's what Barnabas brings to the table. He is full of the Spirit, and Barnabas is essentially like the fertilizer that makes all of the rest of those ministries start to grow and go. And it's really interesting then that Barnabas is a guy who, so far as we can tell, does not write a single word of Scripture. Now, there's a little bit debate about the book of Hebrews, and some people don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews in that. But point being, Barnabas is the most important, least known leader of the early Christian church, and he's as essential to getting the church off the ground as just about anybody that God uses. So what I want to spend the last couple minutes doing is saying, okay, he's this encouraging guy. What does that mean? How did he encourage? I'll give you 3 points, and then I'll give you a why. The 3 ways that he encouraged, number one, I already hinted at this. It says he built up people with the promises of the gospel. What does that mean? Verse 26 said, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. He spent all his time teaching people. Now, it's really interesting. When the church in Jerusalem, when they found out that there's a bunch of baby Christians living up there in Antioch, and they said, we should send somebody up there to kind of steer them and make sure they're moving in the right direction, they chose Barnabas. Now, what did those fledgling baby Christians need? They needed somebody who was, number one, had a level of confidence and authority to them, somebody who would speak up and speak firmly if people were moving in a wrong direction, but wouldn't do it in any kind of condescending or arrogant kind of way, because no matter what you teach, that pushes people away. And so he has this tremendous amount of gentleness and humility. And so when they need somebody to be firm but super gentle with a bunch of baby Christians who are just learning to walk, who do they send? Barnabas. So Barnabas encourages people with the word. Number two, Barnabas recruits and he trains additional leaders. I can't tell you how much I love the fact that Barnabas goes and he seeks out Saul, who has become Paul, to be another pastor and another leader here in Antioch. And let me tell you why that's amazing. Saul, by the way, some people kind of, you know, with elapsed time in the Bible, you forget what has all happened. And after Saul's conversion, which just happened like, you know, a couple chapters ago, it's like, what is he up to? Well, he goes back to Jerusalem. He's such an enthusiastic evangelistic witness. He gets booted out of Jerusalem, the city, and he goes back to his hometown, which is way up farther north in Tarsus, and about 10 years or so pass by. And now that Barnabas is up here in Antioch, and he had established a relationship with Paul way back in Jerusalem. In fact, Barnabas was the one that sort of gave his pledge of support about Paul to the rest of the disciples so that they would welcome him and fully receive him. And he knew that God had told him that it was going to be his mission, Paul's mission, that he was going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. So now, Barnabas finds himself in this incredible multicultural, metropolitan, cosmopolitan city filled with Gentiles who need some instruction. And so what does he do? He says, not the Lord doesn't tell him to, he just says, I should go and get Paul. He could be a tremendous witness here. Now, I'll tell you what, unlike Barnabas, Paul becomes the second most well-known and most influential Christian in world history. Paul was incredibly talented. Paul was incredibly intelligent and incredibly gifted. And Barnabas knew that. So just imagine, if Barnabas had any ego, by the time he got up to Antioch, and he said, man, these people think I know everything. They think I'm the most mature Christian they've ever met. They think I'm amazing, and maybe, in fact, I am amazing. I'm starting to buy my own hype. That's not what Barnabas does. He could have built an enormous church right there and said, I am the king of this little realm right here, and I call the shots. What does he do? He goes out and he finds somebody who's more gifted and more talented and a better leader than he does to help him lead the church. Who does that? Who recruits somebody that people are going to like more than they like you in order to come and help minister? But that's exactly what he does. And he goes and gets Saul, and the two of them work together on this. And why? Because for Barnabas, Barnabas is the ultimate reminder for any church leader. Man, this thing is not about you. Don't you dare make this thing about you. This is about God, and this is about God's people. And so you hand off ministry, and you delegate, and you train, and you recruit, and you support, and you encourage, and you let other people be built up to carry out the ministry before you. Barnabas gets this. Okay? And he encourages everybody right along the way. Not only is he a tremendous encourager with his teaching, not only is he a tremendous encourager by training up future leaders, he's also a guy who puts his money where his mouth is. In fact, the very first time we meet Barnabas, you know what he's doing? He's giving his money away. In fact, he's used in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, as kind of a foil against Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, some of you will remember, were those who were deceitful in the wealth that they supposedly gave to the church, and they ended up being struck dead, and it's this whole, it's a huge thing. But right before them, the foil to that is Barnabas. We learn there's this guy named Joseph who goes and he sells his field and he brings all the money and he lays it at the foot of the apostles. Why? Because he's generous and he's thankful for the gospel. And in fact, the way this particular lesson ends is how? The prophets from Jerusalem come up to Antioch and they predict there's going to be this tremendous famine that ravages the entire Roman world. And it's going to hurt everybody, including the people in Antioch. And so what do the believers in Antioch think to do? Oh, man, a crippling famine is coming. We need to build up our storehouses and save as much wealth and money and food for ourselves as we can. No, under the leadership of Barnabas, what do they think to do? We should gather some money and help out those Jerusalem Christians because they're getting persecuted and they are going to suffer under the famine worse than all of us. And they give this generous offering, and who takes it down under the leadership of Barnabas? Why? Because he has a spirit of encouragement. Barnabas is wealthy by the gospel, but he's generous with his words. He's generous with his money because that's a symptom of the fact that he has a generous heart. And this is my final point. Why is Barnabas so generous? Why was he so encouraging? So amazing in his actions and his words. Why was he such an encourager? The key line is what I have highlighted for you there in verse 24. He's an encourager because he himself is encouraged, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you back up just a little bit in Scripture, you can understand what he's talking about. In John 14 and 15, Jesus, in his final, some of his final hours, as he's encouraging his disciples, he says, I'm going to go, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, but then I'm going to ascend and I'm going to leave you. And they're sort of starting to panic and they need some encouragement. So he says, don't worry, I'm going to send you my spirit. But he doesn't just call him my spirit. You know what he calls him? He says, I'm going to send you the advocate, which is a translation. Some translations don't actually translate it. They just transliterate it, and they call him the paraclete. What on earth is a paraclete? That's the English version of parakaleo. The exact same use, that's the exact same word that is used to describe who Barnabas is the spirit that Jesus promises he's going to send to his people. And he says, look, I'm not going to promise you that in a fallen world things are going to go great for you. No, that's what heaven is. In this fallen world, I am going to promise you that you can have every resource necessary for peace so that when you're crippled with guilt, you can be reminded that all of your guilt and all of your sins have been paid for. So that when you are wandering through life and you don't know who you are because everybody has seemingly rejected who you think you are, you can say, yeah, but I have been accepted by the one person whose opinion actually matters, which is the opinion of God himself. So that when you feel completely lonely, the Spirit can remind you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, is what Jesus says. Whenever you feel, uncertainty about my future, I don't know where my job's going to shake out, I don't know where my family's going to shake out, I don't know where my health is going to shake out, what the Spirit does is he constantly, as the advocate and as the paraclete, he reminds you what God's promises to you are and what Jesus has already done for you. He reminds you, yeah, you don't know where the next week or the next month or the next year is going to be, but you're going to spend the next 10 billion years in heaven, so it's going to be okay, all right? Get over it. It'll be fine. I don't know if there is somebody save Jesus himself who is better in Scripture at living out being filled with the Holy Spirit more courageously, more peacefully, more obviously than Barnabas. When you really believe the promises of Jesus, like Barnabas did, you will have a peace that essentially replaces and eviscerates any of the sensitive ego that currently is lingering around in your heart. And if you could replace that ego with peace, I'll tell you what, you would get rid of, number one, you'd get rid of all racial superiority and condescension that exists in your life. You would become generous beyond your wildest imagination. You would become courageously confident to have conversations with the loved ones and the strangers in your life about Jesus Christ, those conversations that you know you probably should be having, but you don't feel like you can muster up the courage to have right now. You would become tremendously patient with all of those really annoying, sinful, immature Christians that exist in your life that you're just so over and you've completely written off. You can have all of that, if you replace the peace with the sensitive ego. And Barnabas is showing us exactly how we need to do it. So as much as we need more evangelists, as much as we need more teachers, as much as we need more compassion, as much as we need more organized people in church ministry, you know what we really need? We need more Barnabases, more Barnabai. We need more barnacles. Whatever the plural of Barnabas, that's what we actually need. You know, we don't need the all-stars and the celebrities. No, that's not what we need in churches. We need people who understand how to encourage one another by reminding one another of the promises of Jesus Christ because they're so filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that you? I guarantee there's somebody in your life right now who needs a Barnabas. And you probably need a Barnabas of your own right now. Are you so overwhelmed by the cost and the sacrifice and the generosity of Jesus Christ that you cannot wait to share that with somebody else? Are you so overwhelmed by the riches that Jesus has in store for you for all eternity that you just cannot wait to share the few things that you have in this life, you can't wait to share them with other people? Are you so overwhelmed by the new name that you have been given as a Christian at your baptism that all the other stuff of life, your ethnicity, your professional credentials, your skill set, however many people like you or want to be around you, all your friends, those things are nice. They're nice, and you're thankful for them, but they don't define you. They're not who you are. Who you are is a redeemed child of God through the blood of Jesus, through the waters of baptism. You're somebody who belongs to the party of Jesus Christ. You are a Christian, and that is the happiest thing that you are excited to share and post and tweet and whatever else out to the rest of the world. Barnabas shows us the pathway to a supernatural kind of peace here on earth, and it is to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So let's ask him to give us a greater portion of that here tonight. Father, the name that you have given to us is amazing. You have placed your triune name upon us. You have baptized us into your family by the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And yet, you know what's so interesting is that so much of the way we speak and so much of our attitude all the time is so incredibly discouraging. And that's because we forget the gospel. Help us to be filled with your Spirit like Barnabas was. Help us to be tremendous encouragers. We have more reason to be optimistic. We have more reason to be positive due to your promises than anybody on planet Earth. And so help us worship you by living with that kind of encouragement, always on our tongues and always in our lives. May it be to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.